We're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and at a passage today that at first sight looks difficult, but it is, I believe, a very helpful one in our attitudes. The verses I am taking are from verse 38 to 42, but I shall take as my text verse 38, but really I'm taking all those verses I've mentioned. You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And perhaps if I were taking one other phrase, it would be resist not evil. Now, it seems a difficult one, and yet it's not to be taken in that literal sense, because what our Lord, remember, is attacking is not so much the law of Moses, but how the Pharisees interpreted that law. And it is very important. You see, we can have this kind of idea that there's the Old Testament. Jesus said, that's how it was in the Old Testament. But I say unto you, and seem to, as if he were giving another authority that takes the place of the Old. It's not that at all. He said that he came not to deny the law, but to perform it in every detail, in every tiniest detail. He would do that. And he did. And what he does, he restores really the heart and the spirit of the law. The problem was that the Pharisees were taking the law in that literal sense that lost the heart meaning that was intended by our God. Now then, we look then at the passage that we have. If you remember, the Sermon on the Mount altogether is our Lord teaching us we should be like as Christian people. And it is outlining the Christian character. If a person who is not a Christian and who hasn't yet known the experience of the grace of God or forgiveness of sins or peace with God, in a sense, this chapter or these chapters they're almost cruel. They would be unbearable. So that when people say, well, I am dismissive of the gospel regarding the blood of Jesus Christ, I will take Christian ethic. And I will follow the Sermon on the Mount or the Epistle of James, which is quite similar. And yet if they take that Sermon on the Mount seriously and also the Epistle of James, they find they've taken on something that they have no possibility ever of achieving, because it is only a man or a woman filled with the grace of God that is able to do so. And so he's speaking here to those who are the children of God, those who have the experience of God's grace. Now then, if you remember, we looked at the Beatitudes, and then we looked at the attitude of the Christian towards the law, and we have 6 points there, and I think we're on the fifth today. But now, what is a Christian? I do this every time, because I don't want anyone to go away thinking, well, I've been told how a Christian should behave, but he hasn't told me the key, the secret to it all. So I have to begin like that every time. Now, if you remember, we are told in the scripture here that unless we have a righteousness, for I say unto you, except your righteousness, it's verse 20, exceeds, there's your word, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, he shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not the remotest chance. So what he's saying is this, if you're looking at the Pharisee who seems so good, and so correct, fasted, prayed, tithed his money, studied the law all the days of his life, and the performing of it. And yet Jesus points to them and says, unless your righteousness exceeds that, there is no possibility that you'll enter the kingdom of heaven. That at first would be a heartbreaking statement to the people that were listening. Because they would say, however, are we going to compete to the Pharisees to begin with? We can't even reach their shoestrings, let alone come to be greater than they are. Then our Lord goes out to show them where they lack. But now that we have to begin, have we a righteousness of our own? If we had to present our own righteousness of God, we would be in the same situation as a Pharisee. And the word is self-righteousness. They try to work out and earn their own salvation. Now, why can't we? Because we are sinful by nature. We're not able to fulfill the law. And so that our righteousness, whatever it may be, fails miserably and will not be acceptable in the sight of God, and there is no way we'd enter into the kingdom of heaven. So we have to get righteousness from another quarter. My own quarter, my own efforts are not going to work. Now the two words I'll give this morning, I try to make it a little different every Sunday before I come to the point that I have, is imputed and imparted righteousness. Now that sounds very doctrinal and difficult, but it's not really. Most of you are familiar with the words. The first thing we require is imputed righteousness. That means there's a little word in the middle there, puts. Just that, puts. A righteousness that is attributed to me, that is puts on me. Now how can this be? Now then, we look at our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He is the second person of the Trinity. He's the author of the law. And he's the best interpreter of the law. And that's why we follow him here. But he put himself under the demands of the law as our federal head. Not for his own sake, but for ours. And what he does, he obeys that law in a way that we could never obey it. He says, there, it counts for you. It's an amazing thing. So put away your own unrighteousness. Where shall I put my own unrighteousness? I will take it. Its penalty is death. And that's a terrible thing. I say, yes, but I'll take it. Give me your own unrighteousness. The wages of sin is death. And on Calvary, he pays the penalty for our sin. And we know there's a period on Calvary where the good favour of God turns his back upon our Saviour. And there is that same atmosphere as it would be in hell, where only the wrath of God remains, and he is punished for our sin. So our unrighteousness for our total lives, past, present, future, is nailed to the cross. And the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. Now, my Saviour's obedience and blood. Now, then the second one, answer me. My Saviour's blood hide all my transgressions from view. My Saviour's obedience and blood. So we have now, when we have come to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, he takes from us our unrighteousness and is nailed to Calvary. But I'm naked. What does he give me? He gives me then the product of his life. His life that pleased God. He says, you can have this. And we are dressed in beauty that certainly is not our own. But it is ours. He gives it us. So when our faith is in Jesus Christ and we have repented of our sin, there is that remarkable exchange where our unrighteousness is nailed to Calvary and his righteousness is imputed, put to us. That is a righteousness that exceeds anything. Of course it does. Is a righteousness that is equal to God's. Because the righteousness of Christ is on a par with God's. And so that when we come then and face God, we are then, we face in this position that we are in Christ. And God looks on me as I am found in him. That is our position. Now then, the Sermon on the Mount is not talking entirely about that, but we've got to refer to it. Our progression. Now, this position, now, I'm still in this body, I'm still in this life, and there should be now, with that position, a reflection of that position in my daily living. And we call this imparted righteousness. You know, I often do this like a coin. Here is the head of the realm. My King of Kings, my Lord of Glory. There's the righteousness that always remains the same. The head of the King is stamped upon me. But if there's nothing this side, that never happened. If there is that stamp there, then on this side, that imputed righteousness, on this side, it seems to come through the coin, there is imparted righteousness. So that in my daily life, there will be a steady and a progressive growth and an understanding of the things of God. It's very much like the children's story. We see there the little shoot of life, but we're not satisfied as gardeners. If we just say, I've got marvelous shoots, I've got a garden of little shoots of life,
Marvellous, marvellous. And a month later, I said, I've got a garden full of little shoots. And 2 months later, I've got a garden of little shoots. And I said, is that all you've got? But there's life here. Yes, there's life. But you also want to see growth. So in our lives, there's progression. Now, still, that principle is maintained. And the principle is this, that our righteousness, even our imparted righteousness, must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. It must be of a quality that understands the spirit of the law and not the letter of the law. So that's enough, isn't it, for us to understand. Now then, let's come to what we have. We will look at the law now. This is the fifth point of the law that we have regarding the eye and the tooth and life and so on. The law expressed by Moses, God giving it to him, of course, distorted by the Pharisees, and then explained by the Lord, and then the key and the secret to it all. Now, firstly, the statement. And here they are. They're in many places, but I've chosen just three. We have these words in the chapter that we're reading, an eye for an eye and a tooth from a tooth. And that comes from Exodus 21, verse 24. You'll find the same phrase, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And we usually say, oh, that's Old Testament stuff. You see, the Pharisees have influenced us incredibly. That still holds. That sounds shocking, doesn't it? It still holds, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In Leviticus 24, verse 20, breath for breath, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be caused to him again. So if you cause a bruise or a blemish, give him the same thing. Deuteronomy 18, verse 21, and an eye shall not pity, but life shall go for a life, eye for an eye, and tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. And so that whatever has been damaged, it is replaced by the identical thing. Now then, Moses' legislation that we are looking at now, the statement, you might say, well, that's hard. No, it's not hard. It's hard just read in the way that the Pharisees wanted us to understand it. But this is how it was intended by Moses. People were behaving in such a way, they were allowing their anger and their violence to know no control. Let me put it in ordinary terms. If somebody should cause a member of the family to lose an eye, the father and mother said, I'll kill him. They would. I'll kill him. If somebody should steal your sheep, I'll destroy him. That's what we are by nature. And so the intention of this law by God, by Moses, is this, that there might be a check on our anger, that there might be a check on the violence of our deep and sinful nature, that it might be kept in control, and that the punishment must fit the crime. So in a way, in a sense, it is pictorial. It is not a life for an eye. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. He's saying it must be in the same measurements as the sin itself. The punishment must have a relationship. There must be the principle of equality and of equity here. We must have this fair playness. There has been damage done, and there must be punishment. But the punishment must be so that the crime and the punishment, they fit one another. And you can see their relationship. It was meant to control. But it's more than that. An individual couldn't say, your tooth, you know, to put it in that way. You took mine, I'll take yours. An individual couldn't do that. And it wouldn't be literally a tooth, literally an eye in any case. But it would be punishment equal to the damage done. It would be the judge that decided, not the individual. Now, can you see, it was there to control the anger and the viciousness of men and women against one another, that when they are offended, they are out for blood, whatever and however small the offense may be. They offended me. Therefore, I will never speak to them again. I will never look to them again. I will destroy them on every occasion that I have. That's the spirit of man. No, says God, not like that. It does happen. And there must be a checking of this kind of behavior. Neither would I let anybody go around just doing what he likes to other people either. There must be a judge who decides on a punishment that is equal to the loss. And the equality is put in that particular way. It may not be meted out in that way, but it was the judge to decide. Now, what did the Pharisees do? The Pharisees said, oh, no, no. Eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. It's in my hands, it's in your hands. Let every individual work out his own vendetta. So they brought back the disarray that Moses had to clear up. So they really destroyed the spirit of the law. And the spirit of the law was, yes, there must be punishment, but there must be equity, there must be equality in this. There must be some kind of balance between the offense and the punishment for the crime. There must be some kind of balance. And let the judge decide what it must be. And so the Pharisee says, forget the judges, be judges yourself. And if you're going to be a judge for yourself, they will take their pound of flesh like Shiloh. See, that's what the Pharisees do. And that's why when we look at that law and say, oh, well, that's a terrible law, that's Old Testament, so we shouldn't be like that. But of course there are crimes committed, and of course there must be punishment. But if there was, for example, if we have for stealing a loaf, that a person had to be executed, it's ridiculous. So that there must be some kind of equity, some kind of relationship between the two. And it must never be in our hands. It must be in the hands of the judge and the authorities of the land, which takes away our rights for evil, revenge, and vendetta. Now, that's the law. That's the law. Now, what does Jesus then do? And secondly, the spirit of the law. He maintains the law. He says, I have not come to destroy the law. God gave the law, and there are offenses because of our sinful nature, and there must be punishment. And the punishment must have some relationship to the crime performed. That is quite sensible. But he says, your spirit must be right. So he says, but I say unto you, resist not evil. Or you could put it in words like this, and I say unto you, resist not the one. Don't oppose violently the one that does you an injury. Resist not evil. Now, he's not dismissing the law. He's maintaining justice and equity. But God has ordained it, and we must support the law of God, or else it will be chaos. Now, then, he then begins to show us how we should behave. It is our attitudes that must change. And in understanding the law, we must understand the spirit of the law. So our key phrase is here, and this is our problem, not to resist evil. And can you do it? Not to seek a kind of a vendetta or revenge upon a person who injures you, and to see them ground to the dust. Not to be like that. We should never be like that. We should not be hungry for retribution. That is a product of an angry heart. And when a person says like this, well, I'm a good-natured person, I'm a kind person, but when I am offended, I really am offended, and I never forgive. And I've heard people boast about that, and they think it is a virtue when they say that they will never forgive. He says, I'm dealing with that. And God has one big problem here in dealing with human beings like ourselves. Even when we are children of grace, we can have wrong attitudes, and there must be a check and a control, but there must be an understanding of the law and the spirit of the law, and so that we must not desire to destroy. We must not desire an injury or great harm to those who resist us and those who cause us an injury. Now, this is baffling to the world. Let me read you a verse or two. My personal responses as a Christian, what are they like? If any man would be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Or take up his cross daily and follow me. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to put ourselves aside to that degree? Not dismissive of the law, but not hungry for a retribution. Or we could say, great peace have they which love thy law, that is the spirit of the law, and nothing shall offend them. So what our Lord and Saviour is doing here, he's saying that this is the law that God gave. It's a good law. It shows that there must be a check upon crime. It shows that there must be punishment, and the punishment must have a relationship to the crime. But the Pharisees take everything literally. If it's an eye, they say, that's what God meant, an eye for an eye, not in the hands of the judges, but in your own personal hands. And they made a mockery of something and took it in a literal sense rather than the principle of it, that there must be a relationship between the crime and the punishment. But there's more, you see. He says, not only must there be a relationship, but your spirit must be right. And this is where we may have a battle now. Here's my last point, the secret. The phrase, and this is my main point this morning, really. Resist not evil. Now, that's the provocative statement in all this. Resist not evil. Now, am I willing to be that? And are you willing to be like that? Resist not evil. That is, don't go out for retribution in a kind of a way that's so angry and full of hatred against those that injure you, insult you, hurt you, offend you in one way or another. Now, let me read you a quotation. It's by a man called George Muller. You know the Muller home as well. By the founder. Great man. Very spiritual man. But he had to come to a place. Lots of people were criticizing him and found fault with him in the way he did things and so on and so on. But he said this. He came to a point in his life. And I'll read it to you. There was a day when I died. Utterly died. Died to George Muller and his opinions, preferences, tastes and will. Died to the world, its apparent approval or censure. Died to the apparent approval or blame of even my brethren and friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. Now then, that's really the heart of what I have to say. Am I willing to die? Am I willing to die like that? And so content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss, and not to be influenced by it in any way at all, whatever people might say or not say. He says, I have died to myself in that way. Now then, our Lord gives us a few illustrations. I'm not going to stay a long time on each. It's possible to have a message on each, but it's not my intention. Now then, but I'm just going to give them as I think they are meant to be given here. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. So he starts with the most provocative of all. If somebody should come up to you this morning and really give you a wallop, you might say, on your right cheek, and it stings, why do you do that? That's terrible. And our instinct is it. You know, you hold your hand back because you're a Christian, right? But your heart wants to do it. He says, even if it is unprovoked and unexpected, resist not evil. If that's how he feels, turn the other cheek. And let him have a good old time at smacking your cheeks. We willing? Are we willing? Now, he's not saying, he does not mean that there are times when a wrong is done that we have to report that wrong. But if it's just a personal thing against myself, then I take it quietly. That's a physical one. And he uses an extreme illustration because there is nothing more unpleasant than being struck across the face. It is an insult. And the right cheek is chosen here because of this emphasis in the Bible upon right hand, right foot, right cheek. It is only mean to say, really, is no difference between either cheek or other. It depends if you're right or left-handed, I suppose. It doesn't really matter. What he's saying is the most insulting thing can be if a person should cross across the room and if you're in a meeting or another and hits you across the cheek. It is a terrible thing. And yet you say, why should I be offended? Why should I? My spirit is right. I'm at peace. I'm quarreling. Be at peace. And then he goes on to another one. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Talking now of Christians suffering unjustly. And here is somebody who wants to take everything off him. I will take something off. He says, well, if you want that, take all I've got then. Have it if you want. If you want, God cares for me. You know, it is the spirit. It's not meaning in a literal sense every time. Because you see, there is here, and this must be held in balance. And let me read you a few verses here, or else we'll be in total dismay here. At Matthew 18 and verses 15 to 17. It isn't that we ignore the law. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. That is, if somebody has been nasty, go to him and say, well, you know, why do you do that? If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. It may be peace then, maybe not. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Now, what he's saying here, there are times when the wrong is such that if you let it pass, as you're not helping your fellow Christians. But in as far as in your lives, that you do not act and react with a kind of retribution and a retaliation and wanting to destroy. And if you're going to do anything at all, you do it in a spiritual way. You'll go to him and say, well, why did you do that? And peace may be found. Or if he takes a notice, you take a friend or two from the church. And they say, well, I got witnesses. And you can have witnesses if you like. And let's sort this thing out. And if not, you take it to the church. That is, if it's necessary to do that. But with many things, that is not necessary. And with many things, we just cause enmity when we could turn off wrath with a kind word. It is the spirit of the thing he's talking of, and he's giving illustrations that are not meant in a literal, absolute sense in that way. A Christian is not to be concerned about personal insults and personal defense. But when it is a matter of honor and justice and righteousness and truth, he must be concerned, and thus he makes the protest. Now, listen to that again. A Christian is not to be concerned about personal insults and personal defense. And so if I'm struck on the cheek, or if my coat's taken away, I give in my other cloak and so on. And so I'm not bothered. I just let it pass. And I take it in good part and bear no enmity whatsoever. But if, however, it is a matter of justice and righteousness and truth and honor, he must be concerned. And then there is a way. Go to your brother and plead with him. If he won't listen, then take two or three with you. If you won't listen, then take it to the elders and to the church. Then he drives it further in our attitudes. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Now, in one way, that doesn't relate to us today, and yet it does. The illustration our Lord has given is something that was very common amongst them. A Roman soldier, who was the person who was the conqueror, would come along and see a Jew very busy at work. And he would say, look, he said, stop doing that. I've got a heavy load here. Stop what you're doing and carry my load a mile. And because he was the master, the Jew had to drop everything and do this. And Jesus said, when a Roman soldier asks you to do that, and say to him, how far? A mile? I'll go too. Now then, we are not under Roman soldiers in that sense, but the principle is the same. So if somebody should ask us to do something, that not only are we willing to do what they ask, but we're willing to give over and above what they ask. That is how it behaves. Verse 42 goes on, and give to him that asketh thee,
and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away.
Now, I've got to explain this, and I've looked at a few comments on this. This does not mean your dealings and our dealings with a professional beggar. Because we all know, I know, sometimes if somebody comes along and you give them a pound or £5 and they say they want it for a meal and you know full well that they want it for drink or for drugs, you know that, then we must be responsible. Sometimes we have to, for our own safety, to give. That's a different thing. But the general rule should be that we do not give them to encourage them in their sin. It is not saying that. Whatever your views may be on that, I would say it is not saying that. If you want to do that, that's up to you. But it is not saying that. Neither is it saying, if there is somebody who is a professional fraudster, who is borrowing and borrowing, then you do not give to them because you're encouraging them in their sin. You do not do that. So it's not referring to that. Otherwise, we'd be in a mess. Every beggar on the street that comes along who really is not wanting it for his sustenance, but rather to indulge in a sin, or a person in deceit is not giving it because of need, but only because to satisfy some kind of craving that they have, you don't do that. I'm not saying we should be hard in those cases, but we don't do that. What he's saying is, if there is somebody whom you know who is in desperate need, and you know full well that as a family they don't know where the next few meals are going to come from, you help them. Of course you do. You know, it says like this in the Gospel, in the Epistle of John, 1 John 3:17 and 18. But whosoever has this world's goods, and sees his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? You see, they're very lovely regulations here. They're saying, resist not evil. Don't be full of anger and retribution. The spirit of the law, if it has to be reported at all, there must be some equity. There must be some balance between the offense and the crime. There must be that. But even as far as in your life, if it is merely a personal insult, you don't rush to your own defense, but you are willing to suffer these things and have a right spirit. And then he says, and even when you're asked to carry a burden for somebody, carry it twice as long as you need to. Bear one another's burdens. Or if a person says, I am in great need, and don't hold yourself together and say, well, I don't want my savings disturbed at all, but rather give to your brother. But it is not asking us to be literalist on the one hand or foolish on the other, but spiritual. I don't know if I'm conveying it, you know, but do you understand what I mean? But spiritual. We do not go like the Pharisees, and we can work out our own vendetta, and we determine, sometimes even using the law for that end as well, but rather we have a right attitude and a right spirit. And then when demands are made upon us, that we respond to that demand, not in a ridiculous, silly way, where everyone can take advantage of us, but in a spiritual way, as we give, as you told the Philippians, because they were inclined to give with over generosity, we give with knowledge and with understanding, and we do so gladly from our hearts. How can this be done? If the self is dealt with, that inner thing, you know, this cruel self, how many forms it takes of seeming verity. Self. You must be on guard regarding ourself. When we are hurt and wronged, there's a vast variety of things where we can easily justify and say, I was hurt, I was offended, I was hurt. Is it self? Be on guard. Be on guard. It's all to do with this. The secret of this is to see that that innermost being of mine is submissive to the authority of God. How many variety of forms self takes. I say, you've been hurt and you've been offended. It can come into every part of us, and it can rouse anger and irritation and impatience, which we can easily justify. But we know at the same time, we know we are allowing self to take over. And what happens, there's a build-up of resentment, a build-up of anger, and we get worse and worse. What do? We take control. We ask the Lord to control our hearts and our minds and commit everything to him. Now I'll finish with some verses and a hymn. Philippians 2 verse 5 about our blessed Saviour. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Have the same mind of Jesus Christ. Now what did he do? Made himself of no reputation. Our precious little reputations. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. For you and for me, he is willing to go to the ultimate sacrifice. He's willing to be humiliated for us. And we don't deserve it, but he does that for us. Let that mind be in us. Let that attitude be in us. We respect the law. We do not disrespect the law. But our attitude must be one of generosity and kindness and, if possible, of peace. And not to allow the anger of our hearts. Well then, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Are you in Christ? Well, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things, old attitudes are passed away. And behold, all things are become new. We have a new ownership. We have a new life. And we have a daily battle to be won. Our imputed, our position is right. But our progression must again now have some relationship to our position. Now, I'll read you this hymn. This hymn I had in a situation in my life years ago when I was a Christian about a few weeks old. And I'm glad I began to learn the lesson then. Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that the time could ever be when I let the Saviour's pity plead in vain and proudly answered all of self. My way, my anger, my retribution. Somebody's trod on my toes. All of self and none of thee. Yet he found me. I beheld him bleeding on the accursed tree. Heard him pray, forgive them, Father. And my wistful heart said faintly, well, all right then. Some of self and some of thee. A little balance. That's sensible. A little balance between Jesus and myself. And then he goes on, day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, sweet and strong and so patient, brought me lower as I whispered, less of self and more of thee. Better then. We settle for that? Less of self, but it leaves a little corner for self, doesn't it? It leaves a little corner for anger and retribution and so on. Less of self and more of thee. Higher than the highest heaven. Deeper than the deepest sea. Lord, thy love at last hath conquered. Grant me now my supplication. None of self and all of thee. And that is a battle daily. We take up our cross daily. And that's not the cross of Christ, but the cross of the cost of following him, that we lay aside the hunger and the greed and the desires and the anger of self. We submit ourselves to the authority of our gracious God. And so we grow in grace. And so we become like unto our dear Saviour. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee. And we praise thee and we thank thee for thy goodness. Ask thy blessing, O Lord, upon these words. And pray, O Lord, that whatever was in disorder amongst them might be ordered in our minds. For thy name's sake. Amen.